I'm glad to see you all on this snowy and cold morning. There are some hardy ones among us. I'm thankful that you're here. Well, as you know, we're beginning a new series today, and I provided to you a tentative outline of what this series will encompass. It's subject to change, so don't hold me to it. The generalities won't change. Maybe some of the specifics will change. I would anticipate this will probably take us somewhere around 4 to 5 months, maybe a little bit longer than that. I'm not sure. But that gives you a sense of where we're going. And then there's also an outline for you dealing with our introduction today. I've titled this series, God with Us. And that may seem like a strange title or perhaps an unusual title in light of the stated theme of God's dwelling place. But I hope that that will become more clear to you as we progress. God with Us, subtitled An Examination of Sacred Space, the place where God dwells. And we will be considering this theme from creation to consummation, ultimately taking us back into eternity as well. But let's pray as we get started today. Father, what a blessed thing it is, even on a cold and a snowy day, a day in which it would have been easier in many ways just to stay at home, to be here and to be together as your people and to sing your praises, and to be reminded again of the God that we serve, to be reminded again of the God who makes all things new, of the God whose purposes are perfect and everlasting, the God whose purposes stand and will not be thwarted, the God whose purposes for men are such that, as Paul could say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has never even entered into the mind of man what you have prepared for those who love you. And Father, I, in a very small way, have a glimpse of the glory of what it is that you have prepared, as I pray that we all do who are your people. But Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts in these weeks and months ahead to give us a sense of the glory of your habitation, what it means for the creation that you have brought into being, and more narrowly, what it means for human beings. Father, lead us. I pray that you would give me insight, that you would give me capacity to communicate, to think clearly. I pray that you would lead out the thinking of all those who are present, not only those who know you, but those who don't, that they would be forced to consider again what it means to even be a human being and what it is that you have prepared, what it is that you have set in front of the race of men, the glory that is there. Father, just condescend to us in our weakness. Help us to see what is not seen. Help us to hear what is not heard. Let us see your glory, the glory of which your people are partakers, not according to works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your grace and your purpose, your goodness in Christ Jesus, the grace that was ours from all eternity. Bless us, minister to us, lift up our hearts to the praise of your name. We ask all these things in the name and the confidence that is ours in Christ. Amen. As I think about all of the great and marvelous and mysterious things that the Bible says to us and that it reveals to us, I personally am very often struck with a statement that Paul made almost in passing, in a sense, at least as we would tend to view it, it would perhaps be a passing statement. As he walked through the streets of Athens and as he witnessed a city and the way that the people of that city lived out their religious lives and thought about spiritual truths and thought about the reality of divinity or deity and how they interacted and stood in relation with those truths, Paul made a statement that I think is as remarkable, if not the most remarkable statement in the scripture, and certainly one that is an enigma, one that baffles us, one that overwhelms us. And that is that he said to these people in terms of their worship and their seeking interaction with gods as they conceive them, he said that this God, this unknown God, is not far from each one of us. In fact, he said, it's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. A statement that we very readily pass over, and yet, in my estimation, is arguably the most profound in all the scripture. As we think about God, as we think about him in relation to his creation, as we think about him in relation to us as human beings and even individually as his people. And Paul doesn't say this is true of Christians. Paul is speaking to pagans in the city of Athens. And he says, in him, in this God that you innately sense, but that you don't know, but that you seek at some level to worship, in this God we live and move and have our being. And that, in a way, gives us a kind of overview and a summary of all that we're going to be discovering over the next several months. How it is that we understand the dwelling of God. And I think at the very outset, what we can say about a statement like that, maybe we pass over it quickly because it seems so strange to us and we don't know what to make of it. But at the very least, I think it tells us that we exist in a creational reality that is largely transcendent. Even the creation of which we're a part largely eludes us. It escapes our understanding or our perception. And we can see that simply in the fact that, as you've heard me say in different contexts before, as organisms or as conscious beings, everything that is outside of us comes to us through our senses. Everything that we understand, everything that we perceive, everything that we know, the way that we think that things are, reality to us is mediated to us through our own faculties. It comes to us through our senses and is processed by our senses. You could think of simply the example of looking at the microphone on this podium. And I can say, well, I can see the microphone and I see its shape and I see its contours and I see something about the materials of which it's made and the colors associated with it. But the truth is that I see nothing. The truth is that all that is happening is that my brain is forming an image, an electrochemical image inside of it that is the outcome of a whole series of signals. Light reflecting off of those materials is impinging upon cells on the backs of my eyes, and those cells are receptive to energy within a certain spectrum. And as those cells are stimulated, they produce an electrochemical signal. And that stream of signals is processed by my brain and forms what is an internal signal, an image that is simply a collection of chemical data. And that's just an example of the fact that, again, everything that comes into us, everything that we perceive, everything that we know is mediated to us through us. And God has created our senses in such a way that they have a range of usefulness or a range of receptivity to stimuli. If we could see the full realm or the full spectrum of electromagnetic radiation, you wouldn't be able to see a quarter of an inch in front of you. Radio waves, microwaves, cell waves, cosmic waves. What we see is simply the product of our sensitivity to electromagnetic radiation within what we call the visible spectrum. And this isn't a science lesson as much as just to understand that our perception is limited to our humanity. And even then, what we perceive is conditioned and processed and ultimately discerned through the grid of ourselves. Created reality is vastly greater than what we perceive. And it is vastly different often than what we perceive. What we think is real is only what we think is real. Reality in that sense is what we think it is. It doesn't mean that there is no objective reality that exists. It simply means that our contact with and our understanding of objective reality is subjectively obtained and therefore subjectively affected. When you think that you're seeing a flower, you're not seeing a flower at all. The flower is there, but you're not really seeing it. Your brain is interacting with stimuli that it is receptive to. And so there is a whole dynamic of reality, created reality, that we are not even aware of. Sometimes because we're just oblivious. Sometimes because we're not attentive. And it escapes us. Sometimes, again, because, as I say, the way that our minds lay hold of things, the limitations of our senses, but also because of simply the way that we are as human beings, the way that information is processed by us and within us. What we think is so may not be so. Certainly, we must say that our perceptions are simply that, our perceptions. Everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we think, everything that we believe is mediated to us by us. And again, all that that means is that there is a transcendent quality to even the natural creation. We live our lives, we go about our days, we do our thing, and we think that we're aware of the world around us, that we know what's what, that we understand reality, that we understand natural processes, that we understand the way things are, and the truth is, to a large extent, we really don't. But to the extent that we do, that information has been mediated to us. Reality is what we perceive it to be. We live in our own minds. If something is imperceptible to our natural faculties, to us, it doesn't exist. Now, we can arrive at certain conclusions and say, well, I can't see cosmic radiation, but yet I know it exists. But the reason we know it exists is because we can discover it through natural means that are available to our faculties. We can't see them with our eyes, but we can discover them in the laboratory. So they're still available to our natural faculties. But we are limited to that. Now, again, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as objective reality. I'm simply saying that what is imperceptible to us is ultimately non-existent to us. And what is perceptible to us is conditioned by and understood in terms of our own selves and therefore is subjectively conditioned. Well, the fact that reality is mediated to us through faculties that God has given to us, that is true of spiritual things as well. I'm not saying that as human beings we don't have some spiritual innate awareness. We do. We do. But the problem is that even though we're created in God's image and likeness and we have an innate awareness of spiritual realities, those realities also come to us and are processed and are discerned through faculties of spiritual sight, if you will, or spiritual faculties that God has given to us. And the problem is that as the consequence of the fall, our spiritual sight or our spiritual faculties have become dysfunctional. It's not that we no longer have any capacity to discern or interact with spiritual things, but it's just like if your eyes become damaged, they no longer can receive and process that data that comes in the form of energy, electromagnetic energy passing through them and being processed. They can no longer receive and process that information correctly. The information exists, and maybe even the reception and the processing of it still exists in some sense. But there is a detriment or a falling short in that processing. And it's the same thing for us spiritually. It's not that we're not spiritually aware, but we become spiritually dysfunctional. Our spiritual faculties have been rendered dysfunctional because of the fall. They have become impaired. And so because of what transpired in Eden, we have to be enabled to see what is not seen and to hear what is not heard. This is the reason why the scripture is so emphatic about the fact that ultimately coming to the knowledge of the truth and growing in the knowledge of the truth is tied to the renewing of our minds. A restored capacity, a renewed capacity. It's not that we cannot be spiritual or know anything about God or care about God, but we can't rightly interact with spiritual reality until there is that renewing process. We must be enabled to see what is not seen, to hear what is not heard with the natural ear. And so as Jesus could speak in his parables or speak truth, he would constantly speak in terms of this qualifying phrase or clause. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The implication is some don't have ears to hear. Does it mean that they can't hear the words and they can't process these sound waves moving through the air? No. But the faculty spiritually that would process that data and hear is impaired. We need to be like Elisha's servant who, when he and Elisha stood there and the Syrian army was amassing around them and they were terrified, the servant particularly was terrified. And Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes. And when God opened his eyes, the servant was able to see the mountains rimmed with the chariots of God. He was afraid of these armies that his natural eyes could see, but he was unable to see what was there and what was present until God enabled him to see it. So again, I'm not saying that we have no sense of spiritual realities, not even any. I'm not saying we have no innate sense of God. I'm saying that we don't have the capacity because of the fall to actually see things as they are. The limitations that are a part of our natural interaction with reality, natural reality, has a corollary in the spiritual realm as well. We don't see what cannot be seen. But we are still spiritual beings, and we are still aware of spiritual reality. And this is expressed in the fact that humankind is incorrigibly and irresistibly and irrepressibly religious. Every human culture, every human arena or society is religious. And you could say, but I know people that are atheists. Even the atheist is religious in the sense that he interacts with spiritual realities. He does business with the concept or the notion of God. And he reaches certain conclusions concerning this concept or this idea of God, which your dog or your cat never does. So every human being has a religious sense. And what human beings do in this spiritual consciousness is they devise religious systems. And the point of religious systems is to allow people to both to bring definition to, and more importantly, to interact with the spiritual realities that they perceive and they sense, whether they invent them, whether they're flawed in their own understanding, but their innate sense of spiritual realities, the innate sense of things out there that I can't see. Whether they think in terms of a personal God or simply metaphysical powers or forces or truths that are out there. Religion allows people to bring definition to that and also, more importantly, to interact with those spiritual realities. To make them present and to make them accessible to them. And primarily the way in which religion does this, religious systems do this, is through the implements or the instruments of symbols and sacraments. Symbols represent tangible, or symbols are tangible representations of intangible things. And they can take the form of temples or altars or icons or texts. Or sacred objects. It's a way for people to make something tangible that is intangible. So in religion, symbols, symbolic representations always play an important role. And then those symbolic representations are manipulated or ordered through sacrament. And sacrament is simply sacred ritual. In Christianity, at least in biblical Christianity, and amongst those who would be of a Reformed tradition, at least we speak in terms of two sacraments, communion and baptism. They are sacred rituals that involve the manipulation of symbols for the sake of expressing and understanding and even in a way making real and present spiritual realities. This is not purely a pagan phenomenon. This is a human phenomenon. And so all religion, whatever its form, whatever its structure, whatever its particular symbols, whatever its particular sacraments, all religion has its goal in making present, comprehensible, and accessible the divine or the spiritual realities that are perceived and are a part of that religious system. The goal of religion is to make spiritual realities, spiritual verities, spiritual things that cannot be seen or touched or grabbed a hold of. Its goal is to make those things present, to make them tangible, to make them comprehensible, and to make them accessible. And again, religion uses symbols and sacraments to accomplish this. You can see it very easily in the dynamic of, as the Old Testament deals, and even the New Testament, with idols or with icons. What do people do? They have a god, and they represent this god in terms of a physical form. And then as they interact with that form, as they bow before it, or as they offer an invocation to it, or whatever they happen to do, they don't do it because they believe this block of ivory that looks like, an animal, or whatever it happens to be, or this representation of the god Zeus. They don't do it because they're interacting with a block of ivory or a chunk of stone. They believe that the entity represented or symbolized by that form, by that tangible symbol, is now made present and accessible and receptive to them. They can make that entity tangible and real and present. And by standing in front of it or praying to it or invoking it somehow, they're actually bridging themselves forward to the entity that lies behind the symbol. And that's true with all symbols and sacraments. That's how they work. So there are two things that I'm trying to get at here that I think are fundamental. And what I'm trying to do today is to lay a groundwork for this whole idea of the dwelling of God and how we think about that and where we're going with that. So stay with me in this process. You may be thinking, what does this have to do with anything? But two things that come out of these considerations. The first is that all human beings have an innate sense of spiritual reality, whether they believe in a personal God or not. People are aware of spiritual realities or forces or principles or powers outside of themselves. They might deny that or say, well, I'm not going to follow after that or believe that, but they have an innate sense of it. But more than just an innate sense of it, they have a sense of a distance that exists between them and those spiritual realities. They have a sense of the distance that exists between them and those realities. That's the whole reason why they're seeking to bridge that gap somehow. So people have an innate sense of spiritual realities, but they also have an innate sense that there's a distance between me and that thing, whatever it is, that God, that power, that force. Now, biblically, we would say that human beings being created in the image and likeness of God and being, in a sense, incapable of escaping from Him, have a kind of nagging sense of their own estrangement from God. They may not think of the God of the Bible, and they rarely, if ever, think of this sense of distance in terms of estrangement, but nonetheless, that's what's happening. That's what's deep inside of their souls, is something's not right, but there's this sense of distance. So that's the first consideration. The second consideration I already touched on, which is the fact that there's a nagging pressure or a kind of unction to try to bridge that distance. And that's what religion is all about. It seeks to make present and comprehensible and accessible the spiritual realities that it perceives. So everybody has a sense of spiritual realities. Everybody innately senses or has kind of an undefined or indefinite sort of sense of distance between them and the divine or between them and spiritual realities. And then because of that, there is a need within them to try to close that distance, to bridge that gap. And because most people don't think of that distance in terms of estrangement, certainly not in the biblical sense, they don't think of bridging the gap in terms of reconciliation. I'm not saying that they do. What people, the unction in them to bridge this gap is more grounded in the principle of sin, which is self as the point of significance, reference, and concern in everything. And so the unction, the drive to bridge this gap, is more the desire to gain benefit, to lay hold of something out there and make it close and make it real and make it accessible for my own benefit. In primitive cultures, sacramental rituals involving religious symbols, those things have their goal, again, in either personal, familial, or cultural benefit. The crops, health, the healing of diseases. During the 1300s, and this isn't just a pagan thing per se, during the mid-1300s, when the plague was ravaging Western Europe, and some estimates as high as half of the population of much of Western Europe was obliterated, it began a time of purging. People believed that God was angry with them. And so they began purging from their cultures, doing things that they thought were going to appease God and make the plague go away. Ridding their villages and towns of prostitutes. Throwing people who gambled in jail. There's always this sense of manipulating spiritual powers to my own benefit. That's the goal of this closing, the bridging the distance. And so as I mentioned earlier, just to kind of show you this in a sense, as Paul walked through the city of Athens, he was grieved in his spirit. Athens was the capital of Greece, and Greece was a culture that had huge influence throughout the world of that time, religiously in many, as well as in many other ways. And as he's walking through this city, he's grieved at the fact that it's just flooded with religious symbols and religious practices and religious ideas. And he stands in front of these people and he says, I can see you're a very religious people. Your city is full of religious symbols, religious practices. Let's read this. This is in Acts 17. Turn there if you would. And I want you to see the dynamic of, again, how Paul interacts with these people. Remember, again, this human sense of the divine, this human sense of the need to bridge the distance between them and the divine. Verse 16 of Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he had left Silas and Timothy behind as he went on to Athens, and he was waiting for them to come, and he's just kind of waiting in the city, and he's observing it, and he's looking at what's going on. He's walking through the city and paying attention. He's watching its people. He's watching its practices, the way they're conducting themselves in the streets. And he says his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who ever happened to be present. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and others were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And still others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, meaning deities we don't know anything about. In a culture that had a pantheon of gods, they were saying these are strange deities, these are strange ideas, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they take him to the Areopagus, which is a place where men would stand together and they would interact and they would debate and they would discuss and they would go through all of these dialogues to try to deal with philosophical and religious issues. And Paul in verse 22 stands in the midst of the Areopagus and says, men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects. Think again about the purpose of religion and how it expresses itself, symbols and sacrament. For as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Every deity has its own symbols associated with it and its own rituals or sacraments associated with its worship. And the goal is to be able to, again, bring definition to and make present and interact with in the form of worship and entreaty and help to interact with these gods. They have their temples for the gods. They have altars for each of these gods. And Paul says, you even have an altar to an unknown god. In case there's a God out there that you've missed, you want to also have a symbol, a place of interaction where you can now even make present and have interaction with this God who is unknown, a God that you may not even be aware of. And Paul uses that as the springboard to say there is a God unknown to you, and let me tell you about him. And it's from there that he goes on to say, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands. You see, Paul recognized the perceived connection between physical representations and the deities or the spiritual powers that lay behind him. He realized that these people thought they could construct a building and they could or set up altars and that could make these gods present. And he says the true God does not live in temples constructed by men. As if somehow you can build a structure and now compel this God to be present. But that's the way sin operates. All human religion is that way because that's the nature of our humanness and our fallenness. When Adam and Eve sought autonomy from God, when they sought equality with God, so to speak, when they sought that power to think and act and judge independently of God, what they really ended up with is the delusion of mastery over the divine. So that I can construct something and I can do certain rituals and I can, in a sense, make these powers or these forces do my bidding. It's really what we call magic. All human religion is magic. Because magic is just manipulation of powers through ritual and symbolism, manipulation of entities, potions, spells. That was the sin of Israel at the foot of Sinai with the golden calf, the sin of magic. And I'm not going to deal with that today. We'll eventually get to that. But on the face of it, it should be absurd to think that somehow a human being can manufacture and manipulate physical things and compel spiritual divine entities behind those representations. But that's exactly what they were doing, and not because they were foolish Athenians, but because that's the essence of human religion. That's the essence of human interaction with the divine. The manipulation of those things to our own advantage. And it's that consideration, very briefly, in the book of Acts in chapter 17. And let me just read this next section just to fill this out, and then I'll continue forward. He says, this God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And the implication is, again, by extension, that he's served by human hands. These gods are served by human hands. They can be prevailed upon. They can be cultivated, they can be seduced, they can be manipulated, they can be used. You know, and it doesn't matter, again, whether it's throwing the virgin in the volcano to make the crops come in, or praying the rosary to get God's blessing, or reading my Bible every day to show God that I'm worthy of his favor and his care. It's manipulation, it's magic. And Paul says, this God that you don't know is not as you conceive gods to be. The nature of the divine is not what you think it is. He needs nothing. Rather, he gives to all life and breath and all things. He can't be served in the sense that you can give him something that will cause him to reciprocate, as if he needed something. He can't be manipulated. He can't be seduced. He can't be prevailed upon because he lacks nothing. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind, to live on the whole face of the earth. Now, I'm not going to get into all of this today, but this is, again, part of the whole sacred space idea that begins in the garden. And God, this God you don't know, has determined the appointed times of men and the boundaries of their habitation. And he has done all of this for what end? That they should seek God. Well, that's what they're doing, is they're seeking these gods. And they're even seeking the unknown God. They've built an altar to him and they've said, when we come here and we bow at this altar and we meet this God here, he will meet us. When we come here to this place, he will meet us there. And we can prevail upon him. And we can make him accessible to us. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. He has created men in his own image and likeness. And he doesn't say it quite that way here. And he's scattered men over the whole face of the earth. That they should all seek him. Well, how can they all seek him? Because you have to come to this place where he is, this altar. You have to come to the place and do with the symbolism and the sacraments and find him there. And meet with him there. And Paul says, no. He did this that they should seek him, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, wherever they are. Because he's not very far from every one of us. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being. Not as Christians, as human beings. In him we live and move and have our being. And I'm not going to say more about that today, but that, again, It ought to even press upon us, perhaps our doctrine of omnipresence needs a little bit of reviving when we think of how it is that God is everywhere at once. But this consideration really leads us to how I wanted to introduce this topic of God's dwelling place, or the notion of sacred space. This general discussion, how we bridge from that to where we're going in this study. And the point is this, that if God exists and he wishes to make himself known, then the knowledge of God, his self-knowledge, must be communicated to men by him entering into time and space in such a way that he becomes accessible and available to their faculties, the spiritual faculties that he has given to them and which he himself makes functional. But nonetheless, God as other, God as spiritually distinct, must, in a sense, condescend. He must make himself available. The knowledge of God has to be mediated to us as well. Just as the knowledge of this microphone is mediated to me through my senses and the processing of electrochemical stimuli. The knowledge of God has to be mediated to us. And just as things religiously or spiritually are mediated to us through religion in the sense of making intangible things tangible, and then meeting them and interacting with them through symbols and sacraments, making them tangible in symbols and then interacting with them through sacrament, God has condescended to our weakness in the present age by doing just that. Now, you might say, oh, you're saying that God is somehow, you're associating with the pagan gods and pagan worship or pagan ritual. And I'm not saying that. But as we begin to uncover this idea of sacred space, we're going to see that from the time of the fall, God has met men in exactly this way, symbol and sacrament. Because spiritual truth needs to be mediated to us. It needs to be made present to us and comprehensible to us and accessible to us. And God uses the means that we have available to us, the way in which we can, in a sense, get our arms around him. God is real, but he must be made real to us. He must be made real to us. He must communicate himself to us in a perceptible way. Not that we see him with our eyes, but he must become perceptible to us. Not simply what the Bible says is the kind of innate, generalized, nonspecific, indistinct sense that there is a God. His divine power and his eternal nature, or his divine nature and eternal power, have been made fully known to us. That's that innate sense that we have. But the God specifically, this person, this specific kind of God, who he is, that has to be mediated to us. And it begins at the level of doctrine, again, who this God is, and in a sense, where he is, for the sake of our study. But it moves beyond that. God mediates the knowledge of himself to human beings in such a way that they have an experiential knowledge of him. And you'll see where I'm going with this. In other words, God, like everything, has to be mediated to us in such a way that we can perceive him, but not simply in an informational way, not simply, okay, this is the true God and this is what he's like and this is where he dwells. But in a way where it becomes experientially true for us, because all true knowledge is experiential. All true knowledge is experiential. So what I'm saying is this, in the end, the goal of human existence, and if you don't believe this yet, you will as we begin to move through this process, but I think probably most of you do. Biblically, we see that in the end, the goal of human existence is communion with God. It's even captured somewhat confessionally in some of the older confessions. The goal of our human existence is communion with God. And that involves much more than simply knowing information about him, knowing that he is, saying, okay, God's up in heaven. That sort of knowledge involves us being with him where he is. Because how can you, if the goal is communion, if the goal is intimacy, how can you have that if you're not with the other person that you seek intimacy with? So the bridging of the distance is not simply a closure that makes now the power or the resource of this being accessible to us for our own benefit, but the goal of the closure is ultimately reconciliation, but not in a remote sense. Okay, now God's not mad at me, and I know I get to go to heaven. It's relational intimacy. And so as I kind of close this out for today, the way that Christians perceive the unseen reality of God and his dwelling place will set the tenor for his whole life. Not just as a Christian, but as a human being. I said to you last week, when we get our arms around this subject, all of the doctrinal topics we associate with Christian theology will be in place. God, man, sin, life, death, heaven, hell. Redemption, salvation. All of these great topics will be understood when we get this right. That's how significant it is. We have to be given eyes to see. We have to be given also ears to hear. And by that I mean we have to be receptive to what the Scripture actually says. Everything that we know is mediated to us. It comes off of this page, or it comes, you know, through the leading of the Spirit through the Scripture. But everything is processed in our heads. And so we have to be careful that we hear what it is that the Scripture says to us. We have to see things that can't be seen as far as divine realities, but we also have to be able to hear what it is that the Scripture says. And to me, it's a great point of irony that this theme of God's dwelling place, I think, is the most important. It's the foundational doctrine in all of Christianity. And yet it's probably one of the least interacted with, one of the least understood, one of the least concerned or cared about. Because when we tend to think about God's dwelling place, what do we think of? Heaven. Why do I need a study on God's dwelling place? I already know about heaven. And all we have to look at is the way that we conceive of heaven, and we can see the fact that our understanding is simplistic and overly narrow. My thesis for this study is this: a truly biblical conception of the person and the purpose of God, as well as the nature, the purpose, the function, and the destiny of his creation, of which we're a part. In other words, a truly biblical conception of everything, all that's God and all that's not God, is impossible without a correct understanding of the reality and the role of the divine dwelling place. It may seem like an overstatement at this point, but I don't believe it will for long. But if that thesis is correct, and that's my thesis in this study, it means that the study of this idea of sacred space is foundational and crucial to all of our Christian understanding. Not just doctrinally, but practically, experientially, the way we think, the way we live, how we order our lives. And again, I can demonstrate this very quickly, the problem that we have just by the way that we think of heaven. If you ask people, Christians, what is heaven? And generally, people have some kind of ethereal, indefinite, hazy, vague notion about this place up there somewhere, where God sits on a throne and he looks down on the world like a big chessboard, and he's watching what's going on, and he's moving things around, and he's accomplishing his purposes. And heaven is a place where we go and sit on a cloud and eat Philadelphia cream cheese. What do we think of when we think of heaven? Well, again, the idea of it being a place off somewhere, it's where God is. God's up there and Jesus is up there with him. It's off someplace. It's this ethereal, mystical, spiritual place. Well, those ideas are not entirely unfounded because in some sense they come from biblical language and biblical imagery. But what is the point of all of that? Now, the Bible does use spatial imagery for heaven. It uses particularly vertical imagery. Heaven above the earth. God being above the earth. God looking down on the earth. The Bible uses that kind of language. But the vertical sort of language is to convey the ideas of remoteness and superiority. Heaven is up there in the sense that it is a higher mode of reality than the one in which we exist. It is a superior realm of existence, a higher mode of reality. It is unearthly. It is otherworldly. That's the reason, and I'm not going to take the time today, but you'll see some of this in the notes. Doesn't the Bible associate all sorts of strange, unnatural, unearthly, incomprehensible sort of imagery with heaven? If you read in the book of Ezekiel, the things that he sees, all he can say is it looked like this. It was similar to this. It wasn't that, but it looked like that. An angelic being with four faces and wheels and turning and you know, all of this stuff. And he's not quite sure what he's seeing, but he's saying, kind of look like this. The strangeness and the unearthliness, the otherworldliness of these images are again to convey to us that this is a different sphere of reality than we can perceive with our eyes. Not that it's up there in space somewhere in some solar system. Its status as a higher realm is also associated with the fact that it is the dwelling place of God. God is high and lifted up. Therefore, the Bible speaks of his dwelling place as high and lifted up. It's also presented in all of the various forms of the place where God is. It's always associated with imagery of enameled things, hard, shiny things. I don't know if you've thought about that, but the imagery of heavenly realities is crystal and glass and bronze and gold. And even more than that, the imagery of jewels, radiance, luminosity. And those are the ideas that are being communicated. Permanence. But in the hardness and the durability of those things. And more than that, glory in value, in brilliance, in luminosity. And we'll see, even in the way in which the temple was configured, it spoke to those same things. Enameled imagery, high and lifted up sorts of imagery. It's also associated with the imagery of a throne room or a throned kind of court where God sits as king, as judge, Isaiah chapter 6. And the scripture also presents the concept of heaven as a place marked by obscurity and inaccessibility. John sees a door opened in heaven. It's represented as a place that has to be opened up to men, not only to see it, but to enter into it. It's a place of obscurity and inaccessibility. And the Bible uses this imagery not because when we get to heaven, we're going to say, wow, the streets really are made of gold, but because it's trying to communicate certain principles to us about the nature of this reality that we call heaven. Sacred space. And so heaven is God's dwelling place. And I'm kind of summarizing now where we're going to be going, giving you, in a sense, the end point now. But specifically, heaven is the realm in which God is present in relation to his creation. It's not some place that God is way off in space somewhere.
so that the cosmonauts, you know, in one of the early flights can go up and orbit the Earth, 150 miles above the surface of the Earth and say, we don't see God up here. He must not exist. It's not a place out in space. It's a realm in which God is present in relation to his creation. It doesn't just speak of where God is, but how God is in relation to his creatures. That's the heart of sacred space, as we're going to see. How God is in relation to his creation. And specifically, what his goal is for them. Where he's going. What this is going to be. What he's working towards. What is the purpose for all things? What is the destiny for all things? So even at this point, we should be able to see, first of all, that heaven is a concept that is much broader, much more significant, much more complicated in a sense than what we tend to want to make it. But also we should see, even at this point, that the whole notion of sacred space transcends what we just simply think of as the dwelling place of God, which equals heaven. Heaven is much more than we think it is. It's much different, maybe, than we think it is. But also the notion of God's dwelling place is greater than simply that conception of heaven. So a couple closing points, and with this, I'm done. The first thing I want to leave you with today in view of all of these things that I've discussed is that the concept of sacred space, and these are summarizing things that you're going to have to be interacting with through this whole study. So these are not things that you listen to and forget about. They're things that I want you to remember and think about and contemplate. The concept of sacred space is directly, or rather it directly and it primarily implicates and brings together two entities. Now, I don't say entirely, but primarily and directly, it implicates and brings together two entities, namely God and man. The whole notion of sacred space isn't about where God is. Remember what I said, it's God in relation to his creation is that idea. And so primarily the implication is that that sacred space biblically is about how God and man are brought together. And we're going to see next time, we're going to be beginning with the creation itself and see that Eden was the first creational manifestation of this idea of sacred space. It's the first creational manifestation of that. And in the context of its perfection, we're going to see that God and man are together, not just spatially, not just geographically, not just proximally, but relationally. They're not just in the same space on the earth, walking in the same geographical plot. They are together relationally. And then we will see also as we move through this that the fall introduced distance. The fall introduced this principle of distance between God and man and ultimately the creation through man, but distance between God and man. That every person senses and seeks to bridge through the way that he formulates his conception of spiritual realities and spiritual entities through what we call religion. But the fall introduced that distance as an objective reality, not spatial distance. Remember what Paul said, in him, we, all human beings, live and move and have our being. The fall did not introduce spatial distance. It didn't make God go away. Now, in the imagery of Eden, and we'll see this, there is a sending of the man and the woman out of the garden, away from the presence of God. But God hasn't gone anywhere. It's not an introduction of spatial distance. It is cognitive and relational distance. Cognitive meaning our ability to think about God and to know him. Distance has entered in that way. Estrangement. cognitive and relational distance are what have come through the fall. And so the balance of salvation history, the balance of all of what is recorded in the scripture up to the consummation in the eternal state, all of that represents the outworking of God's purpose and the process that he's implementing for closing that distance and recovering what was lost. Recovering sacred space in the true sense. Sacred space is not about a place. It's a reality. God and man brought together. And through man, God and his creation being brought together in a proper way. Eden was the first manifestation of that. But distance was introduced. And so even Eden found God and man together, but not fully and not immutably. Even in the perfection of Eden, there was still a lack of consummate perfection. Adam and God were close. They had this, they were together relationally and cognitively, but not exhaustively and not immutably. And we know that because the fall came and it brought distance. So when sacred space is to be recovered and God promises that, and all rest of salvation history is him working towards that goal, the recovery of sacred space. And when it is recovered, it brings not just God and man together again, relationally and cognitively, but ontologically. A big word, but it means God and man become reconciled and united in their beings. Not just that now people can think about God correctly again, whereas their minds were darkened because of sin. Not just because they can have some sort of a relationship with God, however informal or however formal or however, you know, close or familiar or whatever, but the relationship becomes one of union. And already, I'm going to stop here, but already your mind should be thinking in terms of how all of this implicates Jesus Christ. All of salvation history is God working this process by which he's going to recover sacred space. The bringing together of himself with his image bearers, but not just in a cognitive and relational way that Adam had, but in an ontological way, and therefore in an unbreakable way. God and man, in a sense, being taken up in one another. Not that we're deified, don't misunderstand me, but the ontological, the union of God and man in such a way that it becomes unbreakable and a relationship that is exhaustive, it is comprehensive, and therefore it is immutable and it is also everlasting. Eden is the starting point. It is a representation, it is a portrayal of sacred space, but it is not the perfection of it. And so heaven, as the realm in which we think about God residing or dwelling, is the reality. It's not a place, it's the reality in which God is present in and accessible to and relationally, ultimately bound to his creatures, to his creation. It's the realm in which he is present and operative in relation to his creation. And that's the sense in which heaven is the destiny of mankind. It's not a place that we go to where we get a house next to Jesus's, because he said he's building me a mansion. It's not a place I go where it's just never going to be sick and I'm going to have plenty of food and maybe my own golf course or whatever it is, you know, a perpetual, whatever it is that I'm inclined towards. It's not that. It is human destiny, but because it's a reality. It is a mode of reality. It is not a place, per se. And this is the fundamental and crucial notion of sacred space that the Scripture deals with everywhere and that I hope will become evident to us. It's something that we're not intuitively aware of. How much thought have you given to Paul's statement, "In him we live and move and have our being"? How much time or thought or speculation or consideration or contemplation have you given to Moses' words, "You, O God, you who from everlasting to everlasting are He, you alone are He, you have been our dwelling place for all generations"? How much have you thought about what Paul says, even with regard to our existence as Christians? That we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Does our notion of sacred space, does our notion of a heavenly reality, our notion of the place where God resides, how does it allow for and take into account those sorts of things? Well, hopefully in the weeks and months ahead, we'll be fleshing out a lot of this. But already I hope your minds are reeling and you're thinking, wow, I never thought about a lot of this. But I tell you, what you think about these things, how you understand them, how you appropriate them, is going to be the determining factor in how you live your life as a human being, not just as a Christian. But certainly as a Christian. I could stand up here week after week after week after week and hammer all of you on a bunch of things that you need to go and do. And I'll tell you what, it would not bear 1/50th of the fruit that coming to understand this truth that we're considering here will do in your lives. When you get this right, everything else will be right. In Him we live and move and have our being. Preeminently for those who are in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see. I'm reminded again of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, a Christian congregation that in many ways was very mature, a very godly people. And yet his burden for them is that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, that they would see what is true, that they would see with spiritual eyes what is not available to their natural faculties, that they would hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, I pray that you will give to each one here today that burden to recognize that the knowledge of the living God is experiential and it is relational. It is not about information or correct doctrine per se. Father, give us a burden to know you. To not just know that you are, and to not just know what you're like, and to not just place you in some place that we call heaven out there in space somewhere, but to understand and live out the truth that we are your dwelling. Heaven is not a place. It is a mode of reality that escapes our natural sight now. And yet it is ever present around us. And as we pass through the veil, we will be enabled to see what we cannot now perceive. But Father, we do perceive it by faith. We do perceive it by the leading of your Spirit. We do perceive it on the authority of your word. But give us ears to hear. Cause us to be receptive to the truth. I pray for your hand in the coming weeks, that you would cause us to put on our thinking caps, that you would cause us to be Berean and to be far-reaching in our thoughts and in our conceptions, to be dissatisfied with narrow, shallow perceptions that facilitate our casual lives with you. Father, make us be as those Greeks were that day in Jerusalem when they said, we would see Jesus. Make it be so with us. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.